This will be our last sermon in the Gospel of John. We'll do all of John chapter 21 this morning. John's been a blessing to me. I pray it's been a blessing to you as well. As often as I go back, I learn something new. My heart is encouraged. Next week, we're going to begin a series on 1 John, and that'll take us all the way through June. What I love about 1 John is that you get to see the theology that we learned in reading John's Gospel, but you get to see it applied in all sorts of everyday situations that we run into just as they did. So I believe this is going to bless us to see John's theology applied in 1 John. But today, we experience we see John concluded, and this is the third resurrection appearance of Jesus, the third and final one in John's Gospel, although several other Gospels recount more. John 21 is really interesting for a lot of reasons that, unfortunately, I don't have time to speak about today. But we have already seen all that we need in order to believe. So says John in 20, verse 31. All the words and works of Jesus, which John has written up to now, are for us to believe, and they have, and then have life in his name. But now in John chapter 21, we see a bit of how believers ought to lead their lives after the resurrection, after the fanfare of Easter is concluded. Now what? And so we get a picture of that in John 21. Now, that's really helpful for us because we also live in a time after Jesus' resurrection, and we want to live in hope while we wait for his return, just as all Christians have done since he came back from the dead. So today, we're going to see that because Jesus has set the pattern, we must follow him. That's our big idea today. Jesus set the pattern of how we live with his very own life and his grace-filled work in this world. And so until he returns, we follow his pattern, just as he followed the Father. Kids, this makes me think of riding bikes. Maybe some of you are learning to ride bikes, or maybe that's kind of old hat for you. Maybe you've been doing that for a long time. My kids just learned how to ride bikes with no training wheels on, so they're very proud. And they're doing that just about every day. But it was not so long ago that they're just learning and frustrated by the process of learning to ride the bikes. Now, if you're a bit older like me, maybe you might remember when you first learned to ride your bike. Maybe not. Now, when you're riding your bike, which way, kids, are you supposed to be looking while you're riding? Behind you? That way? Down at your feet? Straight ahead. Straight ahead. Good. Yes, you're supposed to look straight ahead. If you don't look straight ahead, then you're going to run into some trouble, literally. Well, luckily, I happen to teach my kids to look straight forward when they're riding their bikes, and so as long as they follow the pattern that I've set for them, they will not crash. This is kind of like what Jesus is telling us this morning, kids. He's going to say that our eyes should always be focused on him every single moment of our lives. Now, that's pretty hard, but it is what Jesus calls us to, and it will keep us from crashing. Let's pray before we move on. Father God, I thank you for all of these who sit before me this morning. I thank you that you've given us your word to grow us, to renew us, to change us, transform us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that it would have just that effect this morning. You can do it, and you are faithful. And so we ask you, transform us by the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read John 21. As we read, we're going to see that because Jesus set the pattern, we must follow him. Please rise to hear our Lord's word proclaimed. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk however you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but "if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. So, as I've said, and as verse 19 says, because Jesus set the pattern, we must follow him. Now, there's going to be three points today. There's three ways in which we follow Jesus, and these are fishing, forgiving, and focusing. Our three points, they are fishing, forgiving, and focusing. These are the ways that we follow Jesus. So our first point is that we follow Christ's pattern of fishing. Look with me at verse 3. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and others go with him. Now, you might think this is a little bit weird. Why are we now following the disciples fishing again? This is what they left behind, after all. This was their profession before, some of them at least. Hadn't they ought to be going out preaching the gospel like Acts records, like Jesus told them to do? Well, if you look at verse 1, it tells us that the disciples had moved from Jerusalem, where they were just a few verses prior, in chapter 20, and now they're in Galilee. Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, that's the same sea. So they're now in Galilee, which was in obedience to Jesus' command in Matthew 28:10, when he had appeared to them and said, "Meet me in Galilee." So they are obeying Jesus, in fact. So they're not derelict of duty, but they follow him. But even disciples get hungry, and so they go fishing. So what is this fishing scene really about, anyway? After all, it may seem like just a rehash of an earlier miracle that Jesus did in Luke 5, where he also gives them a great catch of fish from the shore. Well, much like Jesus' command that Peter feed his sheep is about much more than farming, so this little fishing trip is about much more than just breakfast. Notably, the fishing miracle in Luke 5 and the one here in John 21, they sort of act like bookends to the calling of the disciples. For in Luke 5, the miraculous catch of fish causes them to follow him at first. After they catch the fish, then they lay down the nets and they follow Jesus. And in John 21, this is one of Jesus' final encounters with them, where Jesus tells them to continue following him in his absence. So in Luke 5, Jesus had promised to make them fishers of men. And in Jesus' resurrection appearances, he makes good on that promise, sending them out and calling them to tend his sheep. Notice, too, that even before the disciples could see that it was Jesus on the shore who spoke to them, they still obey his voice. Much like last week where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." These disciples are already on their way in this respect, obeying Jesus' voice even when they don't see him, even when they don't see the fruits of their labor, even when their nets are empty of fish. If you weren't here for last week's sermon on the end of John 20, where we obey, where we believe without seeing, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that. I think it'll bless you. But Jesus brings fruit to their obedience without sight in this chapter, doesn't he? There's a lesson in there somewhere, I know it. The reason that Jesus does this miracle is to show the disciples that he is the same Lord they knew at first. He is still faithful, and that he has now given them in full the commission to be fishers of men in his absence. That's why we have this scene. The large catch of fish in this instance represents that Jesus will bring in a full number of those who will believe. As verse 11 says, the net did not break. Jesus, of course, has done the first great work of bringing in fish. He's brought in these disciples and more than just the 12. He's brought in far more than them. And this is symbolized by, I think, the fish that Jesus already has on the charcoal fire and by the disciples who eat them. But then he invites the disciples to bring some of their own large fish as well. I'm trying my best not to put a joke in here about having bigger fish to fry. But this is the metaphor that Jesus gives to us, and it accords with his words that we saw last week in 2021, where he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You know, when I took my kids fishing last year for the first time, they initially had a lot of fun sorting out worms and poles and, you know, figuring out how the reel works, you know, which way to reel it, which way not to reel it, and especially in casting their line and reeling it. That's the fun part, really. What they weren't nearly as excited about was the biggest part of fishing, which is patience and wisdom. They didn't like to wait. They didn't like to get their lines snagged in the weeds or their fingers caught by the hook. And they certainly didn't like that the fish didn't just immediately jump on the line. So fishing is an apt metaphor for evangelism because it perfectly captures that waiting, the planning, the sometimes frustrating work that it can be to be fishers of men. We spoke about that a little bit in our study of Acts this morning, how Paul labored among a people for a long, long time, even under duress, and he still labored. He still brought them the good news. He still was being a fisher of men. But this is the work that Jesus has called us to as well, not just Paul, not just the 12. And while we could never hope to bring men to salvation on our own steam, that's not going to happen, Jesus ensures that every single one of those who will believe will be brought in as we share the gospel in obedience to him. It's not so much that we're excellent fishermen. It's not so much that the right side of the boat just was never tried by the disciples. Of course it was tried. It's that Jesus called them to do so, and they obeyed, and so he brought in the fish. Apart from him, our efforts would be as fruitless as the disciples' efforts were the whole night. They didn't bring in a single one. But then again, we are not apart from him, are we? We've been through John 17, and we are being made perfectly one with our Savior. And it is he who does this miracle of actually reeling the fish in. And so as we become fishers of men by sharing our faith with others, we will not draw 152 fish in. We will not draw 154 fish in, but 153. The exact number that Jesus has is who we'll bring in. This gives great comfort for us because he is in control and the harvest will be so vast that we will not be able to haul it in by ourselves, but we will need our fellows to come alongside us and preach the gospel with us. Christian, even if you haven't seen fruit in your efforts to share your faith, even if you've been at it quite a while with some folks, perhaps with a family member or a close friend of yours, do not give up. Do not give up. Jesus is at work, and there is no chance that any of his fish will get away. Believe him and cast your net again. See what he will do. So, because Jesus has set this wonderful pattern for us and miraculously secured our evangelistic results, you too must follow him by becoming fishers for men, just as he was, just as he encouraged his disciples to be. That's our first point. But our second point is that we must follow Jesus' pattern not only by fishing, but by forgiving. Look with me in verse 7. After the beloved disciple recognizes Jesus by his miraculous power, he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter, bless him, he leaps into the water. Actually, the word is balo. He throws himself into the water. This is a beautiful picture, I think, of Peter's love for Jesus. It is a bit impetuous, as if Peter could not spare an extra moment for thinking, but had to act upon this love and joy that he felt. This is classic Peter. He's an impetuous guy. Here again, we see another parallel with the miracle, the catch of fish in Luke 5. Because after they had caught those fish, Peter rushes to the feet of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Now, at that point, we didn't know about Peter's sins. We didn't know anything about Peter that early on. But now in John 21, we know that Peter has betrayed Jesus three times, as Jesus prophesied. But our Lord is a forgiving God. He's a merciful Savior. And his love can cover even a multitude of sins. So knowing this, Peter throws himself out of the boat, forgetting the fish, pulling and straining at the water, tripping over his wet clothes as he approaches his Savior. Now, after breakfast, Jesus speaks to Peter in verse 15, and he repeats three questions, asking whether he loves him, whether Peter loves Jesus. And when Peter responds that he does, Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. Now, the reason that Jesus asked Peter three times is in order to graciously restore him. Jesus is not using shame as a motivator for Peter here. That is not one of Jesus' motivators. Jesus is restoring him three times just as he betrayed Jesus 3 times. You know, in Luke 5, Peter had to run to Jesus when he was first made a disciple after that first miraculous catch of fish, collapsing at his feet, crying, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm sinful." But now Jesus comes to him, forgiving his sins and sending him to disciple others. This is why it's such a good bookend to the story of the disciples and how Jesus has prepared them. Peter was not merely forgiven, he was not merely restored, but he was commissioned. He was given a responsibility in the kingdom of God by Jesus. And you could bet that Peter would not be forgetting his former boasts in front of the other disciples. These will leave you, Lord, but not me. And then he does. Peter's not going to forget that. Now, really, we don't have to search far for a parallel to Peter's exact situation. For God has forgiven each and every one of you just as much, and continues to do so as often as you and I betray him. How often do you truly consider the grievousness of your own sin? This is nothing other than your personal betrayal of Jesus. Not so different from Peter's. In fact, Peter stands in a better spot than we often do here. For Peter was never more cognizant of his sin than he was right at that moment when Jesus reminded him of it. Standing in front of the man he had betrayed to death only days ago. Certainly, Peter was more cognizant of his sin than when he first came to Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He didn't know, but Jesus knew. I'm gonna show you just how sinful you truly are. But I'm also going to forgive you and commission you. So for us too, we ought to be more cognizant of our sins the longer we walk with Jesus, and all the more ready to bow ourselves before him in humility, running to him to receive the loving forgiveness that he desires to show to us. But have you gone the opposite way? Are you more cognizant of the sins of others than you are of your own sins? God, may it never be this way with us. Our culture is obsessed with pointing out the flaws and failures of others, never stopping for a moment to consider our own flaws, our own failures, our own sins against our holy God. Treasuring instead outrage, accusation, instead of confession. But this is not the pattern set out for us by Jesus. He calls us to always be growing in the knowledge of the depths of our own sin, and so to humble ourselves beneath his mercy. As often as you acknowledge your sin before him with a broken heart for your offenses against God, Jesus will restore you over and over and over again, as he does to Peter right here. Not only this, but brothers and sisters, listen, we must follow Jesus' pattern by forgiving other people, not simply being forgiven. That is wonderful. But we must also forgive others. A true knowledge of how much we have been forgiven for will leave no room for unforgiveness of others. I'll say that again, that is worth repeating. A true knowledge of how much we have been forgiven will leave no room for unforgiveness of others. You know, this is especially the case with fellow Christians. For how can we withhold forgiveness from someone for whom God does not withhold forgiveness? Are you greater than our Father? Do you withhold some rights that he does not? Forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ, for he has won peace for the both of you. How can we forego peace between ourselves? If you have bitterness, anger, or unforgiveness in your heart, I exhort you this morning to consider the depths of your own sin, of what Jesus has forgiven you for, and therefore to follow His pattern in forgiving others. So this morning, as we have seen from John 21, that because Jesus has set the pattern, we must follow Him by becoming fishers for men, just as He first drew us also to Himself. And we must also follow Him by forgiving fully, freely, and without remainder, for that is exactly how God in Christ has forgiven you. For our third point, we will see how we must follow Christ by focusing on Him. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus prophesies in some cryptic language that Peter would experience a death not so different from how Jesus Himself dies, being stripped and carried away against His will. John tells us in an aside in verse 19 that Jesus referred to Peter's death, and Peter seems to understand this himself. His reaction shows that he has this knowledge. Historically, Peter is said to have died just like this, just like Jesus Himself did, stripped naked and carried to a cross. Peter died under Nero in 64 AD, one of many Christians blamed for crimes that they did not commit, namely setting the great fire of Rome. Nero blamed him for that, Christians in general for that. In fact, there's quite a bit of good evidence that Nero himself set that fire. But the Christians are to blame. And so even though Jesus prophesied truly about Peter's death, that didn't make it any more palatable for Peter, did it? After this, Jesus tells him, "Follow me. This is what you have to look forward to. Follow me." Of course, there's much more to that story, much more that Peter has to look forward to. But that's all Peter hears in that moment. So what does Peter do? Peter turns, it says. It's an important word there. He turns and he sees the beloved disciple following, doing just what Jesus commanded. Now the word for turning is used ironically here, for Jesus had literally just commanded Peter, "Follow me," but Peter turns. He goes the other way, the exact opposite way that Jesus just commanded Peter to. Peter literally took his eyes off his Savior. But what draws his focus? What distracts Peter from following Jesus? Well, Peter is distracted by another Christian, the beloved disciple. Specifically, Peter seems to chafe at his own lot in life, which was just predicted by Jesus. Peter sees the beloved disciple and he says, "What about this man?" As if to say, "Jesus, aren't you forgetting to predict a terrible fate for this guy too? And if he doesn't get that fate, why do I have to have it?" Peter compares his life with that of others. Maybe he thinks, "Jesus must love him more than me. That's why." By the way, John calls himself the beloved disciple. Jesus didn't call him that. That's what Peter thinks. Or maybe he thinks, "Jesus, that's not fair." But what does Jesus say to him? How does he respond? Look at verse 22. "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Those are hard words. I know it. Jesus had many hard words to say, and many turned from following him when he said them. We must not do likewise. You know, most people go to Romans 9 to talk about predestination and how God can sort out history and what's going to happen and how it's going to go, who's going to do those things. But I object that this passage has every bit as much to say about clay pots and the freedom of the potter to do as he pleases with them. But that's a sermon for another time. These hard words of Jesus are powerful words, and they cut to the heart of Peter's problem, as Jesus so often does. What Jesus picks up on here is really at the heart of every Christian's struggle in this world. We face it every day. We are tempted by it every single moment. And often, too often, we give in. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We are distracted. We are given to comparing ourselves with others. There are actually a ton of distractions in this passage alone. Maybe you pick up on these, but these show that Christians are frequently given to losing focus on Jesus. Peter is distracted from following Jesus immediately after he is restored, by the way. The next breath, he says, "Follow me." Peter does not do it. Peter's distracted by envy and jealousy of the beloved disciple, but Peter was also distracted by pride earlier. That's why Jesus had asked him in verse 15, "Do you love me more than these other disciples? Are you so far above these other disciples, Peter? Do you love me more than them, as you said that you did?" No, Peter falls away just as they do. And so when Jesus restores him, he also exhorts him to humility by saying, "Do you now think that you love me more than these other disciples? Are you now so much better, Peter? Or ought you not also come in humility? There is forgiveness for you. There is restoration. But God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." Notice that in Peter's answer, he rightly excludes that comparative word, "more than." Jesus says three times, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter replies, "I love you." Not more than these, though, right? He knows. If only Peter would have kept up that pattern of not comparing himself to others, but instead, right afterward, he is back to comparing himself to the beloved disciple, to John. You and I are every bit as quick to lose sight of our Savior. Maybe that happens as soon as you walk out these doors. Maybe that happens as you drive on the way home. "Did you hear what this person said? Did you see what they did?" Watch for it. I think you'll begin to notice it. I remember when I was first saved, I was, as many folks are, excited. I was on fire. I was just wanting to think about these things and talk about these things to anyone who would listen all the time. And I remember reading Scripture and recognizing, "Oh, I am going to forget this. I'm going to lose it. I'm going to forget my deep love. I'm going to be distracted here and there." I remember weeping, knowing that this was going to be my lot, that I would continually be distracted. But as often as we are distracted, so the Spirit calls us back to the foot of the cross, and so we are forgiven. There's more evidence of distractions here in this passage. Look at verse 23. In a passage where Jesus essentially tells Peter, "Don't focus on others, always and only focus on me," John then follows up and he says, "And so a saying went out among the brothers that the beloved disciple wouldn't die, that he was immortal." Oof. So later Christian brothers make the same mistake that Peter did here, this time by wrongly elevating the beloved disciple by supposing him to be immortal. And so John has to correct them here. This is part of why John actually doesn't name himself or focus on himself and his whole gospel. That may frustrate some people, but to John, that is the design. That's the plan. Do not focus on me. Focus on Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. It is so often our struggle, so often the way that we just fall away. We are prone to wander. We could say more about this. John does it again in the last verse of the whole book. He says, now there's more stories, but I suppose if I wrote them down, that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. People are asking John, what about this and what about that, and tell us more stories. And John is saying that the stories that I've written are sufficient to bring you to faith. That's what he says in 20, verse 31. We shouldn't even elevate Scripture above our faith in Christ. We are to focus on Him and Him alone, not be distracted. We could say more about this, but the point is that Jesus Himself says, you follow me. And so we must not follow celebrity pastors. We must follow Christ. We must not place ancient theologians on a pedestal. We must follow Christ. We must not envy the life or circumstances of another one of Christ's sheep. We must follow Christ. We must not elevate impressive Christians to an inappropriate honor. We must follow Christ. Because if you compare yourself to any of them, or compare any of them to Christ, all of us woefully fall short. If you're going to do comparing, compare yourself to Christ. That'll bring you to a point of humility. Now, I can't help but think that when Jesus comes to save us from our sins, when He is sent by the Father, He doesn't cry out, why don't you do it? What about the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't He have to come and do this? Why do I have to suffer on the cross? No. Jesus does not do this. The beloved disciple himself was not perfect or more honored, and history shows us that he went through every bit as much suffering as Peter ended up going through, if not more. There are stories of him being boiled in oil. Every single time, though, that we take our eyes off of our Jesus, we go astray as Peter did here, as others would later. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned riding bikes and how you should always look forward so that you don't crash, right? There's always something to distract you, right? Maybe your bike chain has come loose, or you're looking down at a malfunction. Maybe it's a bird or your phone. But a lot of times when I was a kid, it was looking at other kids while I was riding my bike, and so taking my eyes off of where I should. Maybe I'm watching them do a trick, or maybe they're calling out for my attention. Hey, Chris, look at this. And so I'm turning. I remember when I was a kid, one time I fell off my bike because I was trying to turn around quickly to see a much older boy do a cool trick. You know, he had pegs on his bike. That was really cool. but I was going way too fast when he called my name. When I heard those fateful words, watch this. And then I whipped my head around, and without realizing it, I sort of pulled the handlebars with me as I turned. So the bike stopped, but I kept going. there's a lot of ways to travel. You can travel on a bike, on a plane, a car. I think the worst form of travel is traveling on your face after you fall on a bike. I wouldn't recommend it. But this is what we all do, isn't it? We take our eyes off of our Savior when we envy another Christian's walk, the commission that God has given to them, or what we probably wrongly see as their lack of struggle, or when we see how impressive their quiet time is, how impressive are their words at Bible study. When God leads us through difficulty, we may say, as Peter did, why me? What about these other Christians over here? They look pretty comfortable. Peter was so concerned with the fate that Jesus prophesied for him that he quickly forgot that Jesus had just restored him and honored him by giving him the high responsibility to feed his sheep with the Word of God. Maybe you have forgotten how God has honored you by placing His name on you, placing His Spirit within you, placing His words on your lips, in your hands to read, placing his own spotless robes upon you. Maybe you've forgotten how he has honored you. Maybe, like Peter, you chafe at the lot the Lord has given you, when in reality, Christ took the lot that you deserved. And in return, Christ gave you his very own lot, the right to be called a child of God, and therefore an inheritor of life and spirit and all things in him. Have you forgotten where he found you? Have you forgotten the infinite heights of his honor, his sinless perfection, his awe-inspiring glory, even after he's raised you from the bottomless depths of your own sin? Not only at first, but now, today, as you just confessed your sins earlier, tomorrow, as you will do, by God's grace. This morning, Christ says, as he did to Peter, "And what if I lead you into trial for my name's sake? What is it to you if I bless my other children? Who is it that you follow? Do you follow comfort? Do you follow honor? Or do you follow me?" Brothers and sisters, whatever turns your gaze from Christ is what you are being tempted to follow, what you are being tempted to worship instead of him. It's not wrong for Peter to lament the hardship that he must walk through. What is wrong is his indignant outrage, his assumption that he deserves better, when in fact he deserves hell. His comparison of himself with others, and ultimately his willingness to turn from Christ if he didn't hear from him what he wanted to hear. If you must compare yourself with others, compare yourself with Christ. Christ himself did not seek honor. He did not come to seek comfort. He instead came in humility. He came in poverty. He came in much suffering. He did not come seeking accolades from men, but seeking to be a fisher of men to rescue their souls. He did not come holding grudges for the grotesque sin that we had committed against him, but he came forgiving sin and freeing others from the wrath that they justly deserved. Beloved, because Christ has set this pattern, we must follow only him, no matter in what direction he has set our path, no matter who runs alongside of us, neither turning to the right or to the left, but holding him in our sight as we follow him. Distractions will not renew our strength, but deplete it. But if we follow him, he will renew our strength. He will correct our course. He will remind us of the honor and the love that he has set upon us, and we will be drawn evermore to him. This is not just John 21. This is the message of all of Scripture. Isaiah 26, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me, therefore my heart is glad." Psalm 34, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, my help comes from the Lord." Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As we close, let's remind ourselves of where we have been. Because Jesus set the pattern, we must follow him. We must follow him by becoming fishers of men, drawing them to his love because he draws them through our words. We must follow him by forgiving others, always being far more cognizant of our own sin than the sin of others, for he in this humbles us and transforms our hearts to be like his. And finally, we must follow him by focusing upon Jesus and only him, rather than turning aside to comfort, to envy, to honor, or bitterness, which are all petty distractions from the enormity of transforming grace which belongs to those who believe in his name. In this way, we follow the pattern of our Savior, which he has set for us, and in this way, he keeps us until that day when he comes to make all things new. We must look to him for every moment in this life, and so we will be the first to see him when he comes again for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are weak. We are so easily distracted. And there are so many things vying for our attention in this world, even in our own minds. We cannot do this job on our own, Father God. But you've not left us alone. You are making us perfectly one with you by your Spirit. So, Father, give us more grace. In your disciple John's gospel, you have told us that you give us grace upon grace upon grace. And so we saw with Peter as well. Give us more grace, Father God. Hold our eyes on you as often as we stray. Bring us back. Restore us. For your name and for your glory. Amen.